shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Okay, so there's the shepherd, the promise of true shepherds under the great shepherd. And then he becomes the guide, and shepherding becomes the chief metaphor for ministry in the new covenant. Now, along with this, we might add, and I'll show you in one place at least, where the physician of the soul is a helpful metaphor. And it is biblical, but it's far outweighed by the shepherd metaphor in the new covenant. Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, bishops, overseers, to shepherd. There it is, poimenae, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the overseer is a shepherd, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the key texts to describe our mission. And in terms of the thing that we do for the sheep, feeding seems to sum up the entire range. Now, there are other things that are done, but the feeding of the sheep is the central thing, and it seems to cover most of what the shepherd does. And that's why Jesus repeats to John that what he wants him to do as an apostle is to feed my sheep. Don't worry about John. He tells Peter. He tells Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter was worried about John. He said, don't worry about John. Pay attention to what I want you to do. And here's what it is. Feed my sheep. That's our chief business. First, and then Peter goes on, of course, taking this seriously, and he says in 1 Peter 5:2-3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then the shepherd ruler in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. There's a beautiful picture of the way the shepherd relates to all the different variety of sheep. They all have different needs. Some tend to go astray, some are weak, some are fearful. Now we'll look at, under the broad category of feeding the sheep as shepherds, we're going to look, though, at different aspects. And here, let's look for a moment at guarding. Here, Berghoff and DeCoster, the Elders' Handbooks, chapter 20 and 21. Guarding. And you know, Paul in Acts 20, beginning at verse 29, says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we need to watch. Notice here the emphasis on teaching. Those who speak perverse things, we need to have ears open. And I'll tell you something. Now, this is basically a positive pastoral time after worship, but this is a time when elders need to listen, or would-be elders, men who are concerned about the state of the flock. You need to listen. You need to keep your ears open. You have a visitor that comes in, and you get to know them. And we want them, first of all, to know that we care about them, we're concerned about them. We also have an ear open. If they start speaking perverse things, they may have an agenda, and they may be up to something. and we need to be aware of that. We need to have our ears open because bad teaching affects lives. I don't need to convince you of that. So we have the charismatics come in. They want to get people speaking in tongues. And we're always going to have weaker brothers and sisters who may be attracted to the charismatic dimension of a person's personality, and they may convince them that, yes, their dry, dead spiritual lives will be enlivened if only they spoke in tongues. And we need to be aware that that's a problem. And get someone come in who is believes in infant communion and tries to get us all to see the importance of that and start spreading that around the congregation. Well, we've got to watch, keep our ears wide open. Even like the exclusive psalm thing. Now, that's something within our tradition, but you could get someone to come in and try and make that a big issue in the congregation. And we need to keep our ears very much open for that kind of thing. And of course, the best way to prevent this is to teach our people well. I don't really think, I hardly ever think on a Sunday morning about that. I come back here and I talk and I just enjoy being with all the people in the congregation, trying to connect with as many as I can. And that's I think it's partly a tribute to the core group here, because I know we have a bunch of people that were someone to come in and start spouting stuff, most of the people in this group could hold their own and would understand, they recognize error for themselves. But we've got to watch out for people and be careful. And the best way to overcome this is to keep teaching people. Catechizing young people will fortify them against error. And also teaching them to be obedient to their faith so that they don't open themselves. You know, the person that's open to the charismatic movement is the person that's probably not spending time with the Lord on a daily basis and not really coming before the Lord and putting their faith in Him and asking for the presence of His Spirit. And so they get empty. Then they're ready for, you know, demons to come in. They clean the house out, but the demons are ready to come in. We need to be very careful to watch for that. Also, our knowledge, and then promoting it with others, of church history will help tremendously to fend off mistakes and errors and heresies, because if people know what happened in the past, they'll recognize it. Now, if you studied Trinitarian controversies, you'll recognize the same stuff will come back in different dress, but it's basically the same. And oftentimes the heretics themselves haven't even read church history, and so they think their ideas are new. Notice that this is soul-draining work. It takes a lot out of you. One of the reasons why I'd like to see a good, healthy number of elders, maybe one elder for every 10 families in the church, is a good rule, because I don't want men being burned out. It's very soul-draining. Paul says, day and night with tears. He wept over people's problems and their struggles. As an under-shepherd, he cared about them. He was out there wondering, how are you doing? Wrestling through their spiritual problems, trying to protect them from savage wolves. That is draining work. Now, as to the specifics of feeding, the eldership should see itself as putting feet on the public ministry of the word. So what I'm doing on Sunday morning, as I lead people in worship, as I preach to them the word of God, the elders are putting feet on that word. And not, you know, we're not doing this specifically with every specific sermon, but I'm saying generally that the whole of what's being taught is being ministered to the people. So an example of that would be that, you know, someone comes to you and I got this recently over the internet. Someone was asking me advice and they said, what if John goes to Tim and says, you know, I've got a problem with the pastor. What do we do? Well, Matthew 18 tells you exactly what to do. And he made a scenario that had to do with Tim going to the pastor for Joe, or when Joe had the problem with the pastor. And so I responded and said, listen, you just got to go back to the biblical way of dealing with this. Tim should say to Joe, why are you talking to me about the pastor? Go and see him. And if you don't go and see him, since you've now have spilled the beans, I'm going to make sure that you do go and see him. See, so that's doing things the right way. So what you do, though, to reinforce that is you say, remember the pastor preached on that when we went over that, Matthew 18, remember that? And remember Matthew 15? Maybe I got a copy of the sermon for you, and you can listen to that again. See, it's putting feet on the public ministry of the word, making sure that it's applied. Or someone asks a question, why don't we have a Christmas tree up on the back of the pulpit, or why don't we have a picture of Jesus or an American flag? You know, you may refer to a sermon and say, remember, or you then also, even if you don't refer to a sermon, because the public ministry represents, in a sense, the whole counsel of God at any given time, you open the scriptures with them. You show them from the scriptures. You don't have to reference a sermon. You are part of the ministry of the word on a one-on-one basis. And in a case like George teaching Sunday school, he's part of the ministry of the word. I prefer, really, to have elders be the ones teaching Sunday school because they are ordained and apt to teach. It doesn't mean you have to be a public teacher to be apt to teach, but that's one very important application of it. So Paul says, I didn't keep anything back from you. I didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God to you. We've just got to make sure that people are really getting the whole counsel of God. And see, this is where it's so important to stick to your job description. Don't let people make you something you aren't. And even with diaconal things, for example, you know, I know George has done a lot, George and Lydia have done just a ton of work on diaconal matters in the church. Well, that's great as a mission church, but let me tell you something, George. You're not going to be changing bulbs when you're ordained to the eldership, God willing. You're going to be sticking to the ministry of the word, and ultimately what comes out of the session of a mission church is a diaconate, or at least deacons are chosen from among the flock. So we will need to have a diaconate so that we don't have to do the bulb changing. That's very important, to do the bulb changing. That affects the ministry of the word. If you can't read your hymnal and your Bible, you're in trouble. So the bulb changing is important, but the elders should not be encumbered with both the spiritual and temporal ministry. That's why deacons have to be ordained. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that neither deacons nor elders should ever get involved with. Pro-life committee would be a good example of it. That's not our mission. If you don't understand your job description, you're in for frustration, because you'll do more than you're supposed to do, and you won't do much of it well. So I really have learned that, too, the hard way, and I know what I'm here to do. I know how many hours in a day there are and how many years in a life there usually are, and there's no time to spend spinning our wheels on stuff that God hasn't called us to do. We are not, for example, basically social organizers. I love what we did last night. We went to the Messiah because a particular woman in the church said, came and asked, can I call people and ask them if they'd like to go? I said, wonderful idea. You know, I'd like to go too. But that's not a church function. The session is never going to have a committee on public concerts or something. So, now, we should, that's not to say that we shouldn't, I think the deacons probably ought to have one person that sort of oversees a committee that has both men and women on it, that does have charge of having, you know, having some social functions such as a church dinner maybe four times a year, or takes care of the, you know, the particulars of the our fellowship luncheon and things like that. But we've got to be careful to stick to our job description. Another thing related to this stuff, to the feeding, the public ministry, and how that gets applied. If there's one age group that I think we need to separate out and pay special attention to, it's the youth. Or, as one guy in a movie said, the youths. That's how they say it in Brooklyn. The youths. And the youths are not only, it can be a huge problem, but they are the next generation. So very teens is the time when they're crossing the threshold into adulthood. It's so important. Whatever our frustrations, there are days when you think you'll never get through to them, but you are. We've got to keep doing our work, and we as a session need to pay attention to them. Now, how do we do that, though? Look at Berghoff and DeCoster, chapter 14, by the way. I believe that while there should, we ought to have some special activities for them. Number one, we're not in the business of entertaining them. God knows they get enough in the summer, a few things like that. That's fine. And if some parents wanted to come and organize something to do here at the church, have a film once in a while, I don't have a problem with that. But one of the things we want to be aware of is that these kids need to relate to others. They need to relate to the younger kids and the adults. So I think my idea with any activities in the church is we should really promote doing things together. The last thing they need is more segregation as teens, in a way. Now, they need some of that because that peer group is very important in their development. But we also need to teach them to relate to adults. That's what they're becoming. And we need to get out of this segregated ministry mentality, the special interest group mentality. And I think that we ought to, one of the things we could do is get them to give to others. They're totally self-absorbed. We do not need to reinforce this, you know. We don't need to put mirrors and combs and brushes in the youth room. you know, they spend half the time there wondering if they look right, if their pimples are gone today or not. And so we have got to make sure that we bring them to the nursing home. Get them to go and visit the sick with us. Get them to help clean the church. There are lots of things for them to do. We also need to face drugs and sex with them very frankly. We cannot skirt the issue. No pun intended there. We can't be Victorian in the worst sense of that word. There are a lot of good things about Victorians, by the way, but talking frankly about drugs, they hardly would have to do, and sex they didn't do, so they didn't open up about those things. We've got to, and parents especially, have got to talk to their teenagers about these things very frankly, because it's a huge, huge problem in our culture, and it's becoming worse. Well, I think in Sunday school, it should be done catechizing them, Seventh Commandment, for example. You don't have to get into the graphic details, but I mean, we are, you know, taking an issue. What about condom use? Safe sex? Is there such a thing? Not in your life. And we need to show them that from the Bible. Marriage. Can we marry non-Christians? Is it possible to date non-Christians? Is that safe? Is that wise? Those kinds of things. And from the pulpit, you notice, I mean, I dealt very frankly with sexuality in 1 Corinthians 7. You have to. It's there in the text. But it's also done discreetly. When I say frankly, I don't mean with a lack of discretion. You know, oh, you have a bag full of food for us now. It looked like a bag full of Bob Shaw subs. Am I hungry or what? So, does that answer your question, Jim? And it's mostly a parent's responsibility. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I think if we're going to get into, you know, varied descriptions of the sex act or something, that, yeah, but, yeah. But I wouldn't go into detail about that. Everyone knows what a condom is and what it's used for. I'm not going to describe it or give an example, you know, or they do that, and they actually, you know, they'll use a banana or something in the public school. It's stupid. It really aggravates me. But I wouldn't do that. I think that kind of very intimate sort of talk goes on in the home, and it probably goes on even there, mother to daughter and father to son. So, you know, there's... Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No. You got to be careful with that. Absolutely. And, you know, we've got pretty much, you know, we've got teens in our in Andy's class, and so he can, I'm sure, you know, address them as a unit better than in what you described. But you've got to be careful. I mean, there's a context for everything, but we do have to be aware of it and deal with it at different levels and help parents to deal with it. There's lots of good literature out there on these subjects. And involving them in the church ministry, we talked about that. And then developing skills and dealing with peer pressure. I think that's something I want to do more exploring. Apparently, this guy named Tripp, who is in the CEEF, the Adams, you know, Minnesota Counseling, has written a book on teens, and he's going to be in Milford in January or February. I think Diane's going to put that out on the table. His book is excellent. That's supposed to be a very good tool. But I'm thinking of developing something. I don't know what he uses for scripture text, but Proverbs 1-8 is written to teenagers and young people, and it deals very frankly with sexuality, with peer pressure of all kinds. And I'm thinking of developing something from that for teens. Okay. Now, let's talk about visiting. Coming alongside, that's what the comforter, the word for comforter in the Bible, parakaleo, is to call alongside or to come alongside. And so a comforter, a shepherd, has to come alongside of his sheep. And they often need the special comfort and personal presence of the shepherd. And we see this in the shepherd would take care of the individual sheep. He knew them by name. He would rub oil on their heads or in parts of their body where they may have had cuts, and make sure that, you know, burrs and fleas and whatever else would get into their fleece would be taken care of. And they need personal attention. And this is where the minister can't do it all as the church grows. I feel, even with 50 people, that I sometimes just can't keep up with all the people that I'd like to be visiting and be in their homes. But an under-shepherd has got to be there in the homes on a regular basis. And I would say that basically an annual visit is a good rule. Not easy to do this, believe me. I've been through this. But we try to schedule an annual visit with every individual or family in the church. Regular visiting. We've got to do this. Paul said he kept back nothing. He taught them publicly and from house to house. He got in their homes. The shepherd's presence is through the under-shepherd going into the home, getting to know people. I like to visit people in their homes. Now, for counseling, I'll have them come to my study because it's a better use of my time. Normally, I don't make an ironclad rule about that unless it's a single woman. But get into their homes. Very important. You can learn so much by seeing, just sitting in that living room. You see how people live, you see their interests, you see the flavor of their lives, you have a picture of where they are from day to day when you pray for them. It's just a very important business of getting out there into the home. And you need to be convinced of this as an elder. If you're not convinced of the need for elder visitation, then you're not ready for the eldership, because this is very central to healthy biblical ministry. And the church that doesn't have any visitation, never going to be reach the level of maturity that the church is called to in the New Testament. Yes? Well, you know, I've done so much visiting on my own. I'm very comfortable doing that. But I think ideally it's good if two go. But I don't know. I wouldn't make an ironclad rule on that. I really wouldn't. I think you've got to deal with what you have, and I'd rather have two men individually visit two families than two of them just visit one family if they've got one night in a month that they can do this. Yeah, well, there's a sort of protection there, I guess. I think that's the ideal. If you have enough elders to do that, and you can. But that's right. You know, I find that, you know, people are a little bit on edge when you go anyway. And the pastor's coming. I've got to clean the house, you know. Make this my special pie. And so you want to put people at ease. And two people can be a little bit daunting. So I wouldn't make an ironclad rule on that. I mean, I think there's strength in two, especially in if it's an adversarial situation, if it's a conflict situation, then absolutely two have got to go. You've got to have someone to be thinking while the other one's talking, and you've got to have a couple of perspectives on a complicated, difficult issue. No doubt there. But I'd rather get the visiting done, the ordinary garden variety visiting, you know, how you doing, how you profiting from the ministry of the church, and that kind of thing. So does that answer the question? That's a good point, though. I mean, you take that seriously. I don't agree with everything in Berghoff and DeCoster, but it's a very sage or sagacious book almost throughout. Now, visiting, you know, you've got to schedule visits. That's one of the big tricks. And you know, when you know you've got a visit coming down next week, you start already to pray about it and ask the Lord to make you useful and to prepare you and to bring anything to mind that you need to get ready for. And I always set the date, and then I confirm it the Sunday before the visit. Just make sure that people know, because people do forget things and they may lose their notebook or whatever. And then plan what you do. Now, you know, this is not, you don't have to come up with a full outline and write every word down. That would be ridiculous. But you need to have a basic plan. Why am I going here tonight? Why am I visiting these people? Well, I just visited a family the other night, the Folgers, and that's not their last name. Foley's, yeah. Folgers. Yeah, I'm thinking about coffee and food. The Shaws. It must have been the Shaws. And had a wonderful visit with them. They're a delightful young couple. But you know, I thought about why am I going. In the afternoon, I stopped, took a time to pray for the visit, and I said, why am I going there tonight? Well, I was going to talk to them about what it means to be a member of this church. So these are not members, so I've got a different role. I'm introducing them into the church. We're going to take a lot of time for questions. Now, I thought of a passage of Scripture to read, but a non-Christian friend came over in the last hour, and I think they kind of wanted me to meet him and him to meet me. And so it wasn't appropriate at that point to stop and say, let's read Scripture and let's pray. I could just tell the whole feel of the meeting at that point was, you get up, say goodbye, thank you very much for the pie, and leave. And so you have to use your discretion there. But normally, in preparing for it, I always will have a passage of Scripture that I plan to read and pray with them. And I'd say 95% of the time I visit by doing that. So it's very important. They need to know that the Word of God and prayer are very central in your concern for them. But you got to plan. Why am I going? Well, if there's not a goal, you can be sure you'll fail. So, I mean, there is a sense in which just being there is important, but it's so hard to get it all done. Don't waste an hour by not knowing what you're there for. And it's not basically a social visit. Now, you've got to be careful of this, because I've known ministers, and especially for some reason, this new generation of ministers, I've heard awful stories about men who pick their Bible passage. They go in, they sit down, they have 10 minutes in which they talk about, you know, you have any questions, and here's the policy of the church. I read the Bible, pray, and I'm gone. You know, it's the hit-and-run approach. And it's like, woo, you know, this is a consummate professional, dressed to the nines, knew just what to say, but didn't really accomplish much in terms of ministering to real people. And so, of course you have to talk about the weather. And I enjoy living in God's world, so you've got to be able to find things to talk about. You know, George sits there and he sees a clock on the wall and says, oh yeah, I recognize where that clock comes from. And you want people to feel comfortable. You want them to know that you're a person who cares about them, who lives in the same world they do and has the same problems, and you have enter into sympathy with them. So I don't have patience with people who say, I don't want to talk about superficial things. Well, that person's not a people person, because superficial things are very important context in which we live. And if you love people, you'll be willing to talk about almost anything appropriate in order to get their confidence and win them. Jim? Well, that's right. That's right. Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. See, I agree with that book, essentially. Maybe I'm not thinking of something you have in mind particularly, but... Oh, absolutely. No, that's the purpose. But so I raised this other thing just as the context of sort of common sense to say what I'm about to say, which is it is not a social occasion. And in fact, I really appreciated the Foley visit. She came right out after we'd, you know, had some time to sort of talk about fixing up old houses, and she just said, well, now I have a list of questions for you. Great, we got right into the meeting. If she hadn't done that, 2 minutes later, I was going to do it, because that's what I'm there for, and we don't have all night. So, absolutely, you're there, that's why if you've got that goal, that's always in the back of your mind, and then you just pick a moment when there's a pause in the conversation, and you move from clocks to the reason that you're there. And, you know, you need to practice. It's good to practice some of these entrees and exits, you know. I've always been fairly good with the entrees, but not very great with the exits. And I realized that with exits, Robin read this really humorous thing one time about how to say goodbye. You, first of all, you get up. You stand up. This is a clue that you're about to leave. And then they will get your coat. And if they don't, you say, I think I gave you my coat. And then you walk towards the door. You say goodbye. You put your hand on the knob, and you turn it to the right. Usually to the right. So, you know, you got to learn, but, you know, you learn these things with experience over the years, and it's good, though, to know how to keep control of the visit so that you achieve the end for which God has sent you. It's not your agenda, ultimately. It's what God wants you to do when you're there. And you know, ask specific questions, usually that do not have a yes or no answer possible. And you also don't want to invite negativism, but you do want them to frankly bring up any problems that they may have. And so, you have any questions about the ministry of the church? Are there any specific questions that you have? And then a good specific question that you need to have is, how are you profiting from the ministry of the church? So you don't say, are you profiting? They say, well, no. Well, that's not helpful. And they should be profiting. If it's a biblical ministry, they should be profiting. And so, how are you profiting from the ministry of the church? And then how are you profiting from the preaching? How are you profiting from your own individual devotions? And they should be able to give you some kind of substantive answer in those areas. Now, this is the general, this is the, you know, banging on the knee and sticking your tongue depressor in their mouth. That's what this is. These are the basic spiritual health questions. Now, we might pick a theme one year. I'm not as big on the theme thing, because I found that the general physical is needed once a year anyway, so I usually stick to that. But we might add to that a theme like family worship, trying to promote that. And or the doctrine of God, the attributes of God. We might pick a theme like that to use with families that we've visited a number of times and we know have, you know, are pretty much on board with what's happening. And we want to know the diagnostic question. If we have people that don't know the Lord, never assume that everybody in your church knows the Lord. We go and we should ask them the diagnostic question. And this can be asked, of course, in about 17 different ways. It's not just the way that our friend D. James Kennedy formulates it. The bottom line is, we want to know, what do they trust will save them from sin and hell, what saves them? And if you want to ask it in terms of, if God were to bring you to heaven today and you stood before his throne and he said, why should I let you into my holy heaven, what would you say? That's one way of doing it. It's not the only way. Figure out your own way. Ask a new question to different people. I don't care how you do it. Make sure that their trust is wholly in Jesus Christ and his finished work, nothing more and nothing less. You can do that as an elder, and you're assured, as we were with our brothers Bert and Al, in the day that they go to be with the Lord, you will know that that's where they've went and they've gone. And you don't know that. You have not done your job, whatever else you may have thought you did when you went to visit them. So that's Reformed Pastor. Read it and practice it. It's great stuff. Oh, yeah. I have sermons on this, Jim, and I'm ready to put them in place. And what I would do is before, right after the session is ordained here and gets underway, at some point in the next 6 months, I will actually deliver a sermon that comes from Acts 20 about Paul going, from house to house, and I will deal with all the stuff that us New Englanders have, you know, this privacy stuff and all the rest of it, and explain to people what biblical ministry is all about and what we intend. I don't think, you know, it's funny, there are people that I felt like didn't want to visit me in a certain context that I've been in since I've been back in New Hampshire, but not here in this church. You know, I feel like, I don't think there's a lot of resistance to that. I think most everyone, there are a couple visitors, they're not members of the church, that I think are a bit standoffish and represent more an old New England attitude. But for the most part, I don't think that's here. But we do have to teach on it, absolutely. And then we'll have a tape that with newcomers, if they have questions about that, we can give it to them and say, here, listen to what the scripture says on this subject. Good question. Okay, after the visit, reflect on the visit. Always say, what could I have done better? The only thing I could have done to improve the Foley visit was I should have had another piece of pie. But no, there is something you will know that you could have done better. Always something. But assess it. Did I achieve my goal in going there? And if you can say, yes, you did, then that's great. There may be other fine-tuning that you could do, but we want to do it with great integrity and care, but we don't want to become professionals in the sense of sort of analyzing it to death either. Okay, special visits. If we're to comfort the faint-hearted, that means there's going to be times to support the weak, we're going to visit the hospital. Now, Joanna Bakke, by the way, was in the hospital. And Robin and I went up on Thursday evening and saw her. She's okay. She had heart palpitations. And in fact, I'm hoping to hear from her today. But we've got to be there. And it's not just the pastor. Now, I realize that the minister of the word is available during the day when most of the men on the session will not be. But it still is a very important time to be there. And see, when people feel the weakness of their lives, they're sick, they're in the hospital, that is one of the most fruitful times of ministry that you will ever have with people. So don't miss it. Don't pass it up. They have a sense of their frailty. And so we need to just go. And you know, be brief, especially the sicker a person is, the briefer we should be. And, you know, like with Joanna even, this was not critical illness, but he's obviously under a lot of stress, and so for us to be there for a long, long time would have been a mistake. So we stayed about 40 minutes and then left. And again, get to know the Psalms especially, but passages of Scripture that are appropriate for certain situations. And then read it, maybe a brief explanation and a brief prayer. One thing to keep in mind is that your presence, one of the things we have, if someone suddenly dies, what do we do? Well, you go if you can. And that's not always appropriate, but at some point you go. Don't worry about what you say. When someone is in a needy situation, your just being there is itself significant. It says you care. And so you don't have to have the words of wisdom. Sometimes the less said, the better. Each hospital has different policies. I have a pass, but I think that if an elder does a lot of visiting, and here I would think particularly of a man who may be retired or semi-retired, who wants to take on more minister responsibilities, get him to have a clergy pass. I would have no problem with that. But normally, I would think that if I were to in some way certify you with the hospital or just tell them, you know, George is an elder and he's part of the ministry team of our church, I'd like you to be able to let him visit so-and-so in intensive care. I think they would let that happen. So because they do, especially in this city, they have real respect for the minister. In fact, I've never really been in a hospital where they've had a bad attitude towards the ministry. And now, of course, with a lot of this spirituality stuff coming out in the New England Medical Journal and the JAMA, or what is it, AMJA? American Journal, yeah, JAMA, yeah. That we're in better footing in a way. It's funny, and here in postmodernism and pluralism and all that stuff, spirituality is accepted more, and they see it has a part in health and healing. And so, good, they want us there. They don't care what we say as long as we go. And of course, we know that the truth matters, but an elder should have that privilege in a hospital. So we can deal with that when we get to it. And that's something I could just ask the administrator over at CMC that I've dealt with. She's a nun and very sympathetic to clergy. Now, always assume that a person can hear you, even if the doctor tells you they're in a coma. Because I know I've heard remarkable stories. I know someone actually in New York, I forget who it was, but I can remember someone telling the story of how they were in a coma and someone preached the gospel and read the scriptures to them on a daily basis for like a month, and they became Christians while they were in a coma, and they came out of the coma and they were believers. It's amazing. And if that guy had assumed that they couldn't hear them, he never would have become a Christian. So always assume that they can hear you. Better if they can't hear you, then you know, it's better to do it than not to do it and find out that they could hear you but you had nothing to say. So, and you know, you need to speak distinctly, get near to them, sit right by their head, and read and pray. And always try, especially the more critical the situation, the more important, make sure they hear the gospel every time you go in there. And I made sure, even with a guy like Bert, who knew the Lord, it was so clear that he knew the Lord, and I went over with him what it meant to trust the righteousness of Christ alone. I wanted to make sure that this is a man that I knew was going to die. And so I went over that very frankly with him. What is your trust that you're going into heaven? And it's been a great answer. Boy, you don't want to pass up that opportunity to make sure that you hear it for yourself. Okay, funerals and grief. We've had experience with this recently. And I love always have loved two sayings. One from Isaiah, that our Savior himself was one acquainted with grief. Therefore, we should be. And Ecclesiastes 7:2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Very most poignant times of ministry are in the funeral home or at the funeral. They're excruciatingly difficult to do, I can tell you that. And you won't have to do the preaching most likely, but ever. But your being there when people grieve is very, very important. Again, your presence more important than what you say, but the Word of God must be prominent. Simple comfort from the Word of God in a time of grief is the most meaningful thing you can do. And that, you know, the Lord used the whole body to do this with Bert and Al, and that was wonderful. And just remember the old thing about avoid saying things like, especially this one, if there's anything I can do, and we've all said this, if there's anything I can do, just let me know. A grieving person will never let you know. They will never ask. What to do is, don't ask a general question. Look for something specific. And you may have to still ask, but even better if you just say, I'm going to bring you a meal next week. That's usually with sick people, but with, you know, we are going to do that. Now, then I used to check with Mary, for example, and say, do you have enough food this week? That's okay. But never leave a general with, you don't put the ball in their court. You make sure if there's something, a specific need, do it. And there's good reading there, of course, in Burkhoff and DeCoster, Elder's Handbook, Chapter 15, Part D. Then special counsel. There's a real need for a special counsel. And, you know, one of the things that you ought to think about is focusing on a particular issue like addiction. You know, it's wonderful now with someone, again, I don't want to mention names here. The Foley's is one thing, because that was a very positive and lovely visit, but the negative example of someone who's undergoing discipline for an addictive problem, Jack Unanks is able to help. He is a special counselor in alcohol and drug addiction, and he's had training. He's an expert at that. And I would be, you know, rather than, you know, I've done it too. I've got a lot of experience in it, but I would even prefer to have...